Please be seated. At this point in my life, I can reflect and note several stages in my life and my understanding of that life. I feel a little older. I would be hard-pressed to say how I understood life when I was little. I just kind of lived it. As a teenager to my early 20s, I think I just enjoyed the roller coaster. In my mid-20s, I had a realization that life has more to offer. And I started to pore over books, psychology, philosophy, self-help, a lot of self-help, and as related to self-help. And now, just to be clear, in all stages of my life, there was never doubt in my being as to God's existence. The inner conversation, rather, was as to God's participation in my life. In my early life, I accepted God's existence as part of the occasional visits to church on Christmas and Easter, and being told what to do. As a teenager, the stage of rebellion, my understanding was simply, you can't stop me. Woohoo! In my mid-20s, my understanding of God was beginning to be a little different. It was more reflective. God is here, present, but generally uncaring. He gave me everything I need to shape my life, and now it's up to me to make the best of it. Now, my gateway into shaping my life at that time into what I thought was good and productive was, amongst other things, a book by Robert Greene, 48 Laws of Power. I'm not sure if anybody's familiar. Okay. It was a New York Times bestseller in 98 and through the early 2000s. There was, along with some other of the works and some other self-help books. But this one in particular just kind of stuck to me as I was thinking about our passage today. Just as a quick rundown, all these books focus on how to succeed in life and bring about the results your ambitious self wants. So this book, as well as some of his other books now, considered to be controversial when the last time I Googled it. I can't say I found that information at that time. However, bear with me. They are considered to be controversial now, and kind of mostly because they focus on how not to outshine your superiors, how to use your enemies, how to keep others dependent on you, how to say as little as possible, and always take, and I, this is a, one of the laws, actually, the name of one of the laws. Always take credit of others' people's work and present it as your own. And you will be praised as very efficient. Control all the options. Don't take sides. And this one actually was not in the summary, but I looked it up as well. Destroy your enemies totally. Create a cult of following, and that was an example, by the way, by Apple, which I do have Apple now. And don't get your hands dirty. Now, the book itself is structured into chapters of these rules, so there's the 48 of them. And have a bunch of references to a lot of the classical and modern works, and some of the more contemporary as well. Now, the way that the book is written, you get basically in the middle, it's everything in black is what author writes, and everywhere on the sides, kind of looks like one of those King James older Bibles. It has all in red the quotations of the works. And it quotes a lot of Plato's Republic, Machiavelli's Prince. There is some of Guillaume Casanova. It's actually like a historical figure. Sun Tzu's Art of War. I think that probably relates to destroy your enemies totally. However, to be fair, it hardly does credit to all those classical works. What it really does is takes bits and snippets of those to support the argument that the author is trying to make. If anything, this was a really nice summary. Now, how would I go forward? It was a very interesting book, and it actually was helpful at the time. So I was around like the age of probably 25. And I thought I had my life under control. At the age of 27, some of you may be familiar, I had a bit of a car accident. In terms of like I was walking on the sidewalk and then I woke up in the hospital. I don't remember anything in between. So after that point, the book was pretty much as useful as, it was very useful for squatting flies, really. Because the book like this is very helpful when you live a life of excitement and you have a lot of energy. What happens when you don't? Now, I believe that this is what Jesus is actually getting at with his disciples. Jesus was, as we glimpse through the gospel, essentially a joyful person. Yes, the prophecies tell us that Messiah was a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. And we know how the darkness and sorrow of the world fell upon Jesus when he went to the cross. One of the saddest scenes in the gospel is the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus in agony prepares to fulfill the will of his Father. We know how he wept at the tomb of Lazarus and how saddened he was that people refused to believe in God and his miracles. However, these moments in the story form exceptions, similar to dark spots on a light background. It is important to imagine that everything written in this passage from chapter 6 flows from Jesus' own experience. Jesus watched the birds hovering over Galilean hills and realized that they were enjoying life, their flight, and simply living out and not worrying about tomorrow. Or more importantly, they didn't take stakes in filling their ambitions of grand designs. Jesus saw hundreds of different flowers in the field of Galilee. When Jesus looked at these flowers, his breath was taken away by their fragile beauty. One stroke of the scythe, one chewing animal, and nothing would remain. Who created this beauty? It is natural, God-given, wonderful, beautiful, and ever-changing. Jesus sincerely and vividly feels the goodness of his Heavenly Father, the Creator of the world. Spiritually, Jesus is very far from those thinkers who see the world as an abode of shadows, twilight, vanity, and turmoil. In a world like that, it is understandable that one must essentially fight for resources or sustenance. According to such thinkers, a true philosopher should rise above the mundane world, learn its mechanics, and seek to control it in order to achieve what he wants. If you think for a moment, the burden of such life. Suppose you do have good intentions, and you see the world as a harsh place with no God in it. What would it mean that everything you do depends solely on your understanding and your ability alone? This would indeed be a hard way to live, with full weight of responsibility on one's shoulders. This is the worry. Or to be afflicted with mental distress or agitation is what Jesus warns against his disciples. In fact, in our modern lexicon, we have a new synonym to the word worry that Jesus had used, and it is excitement. Everything has to be exciting. Have you noticed how often it is used in modern day language with positive intentions? We're always meant to be excited. Everything has to be exciting. But what is excitement? Consider for a moment that excitement is actually on the same parallel as anxiety. It is hard to imagine because excitement generally sounds positive. But consider, for example, an example from nature. a lion chasing his prey. See the difference? A lion is feeling excitement of the hunt. A prey is feeling anxiety and danger of dying. But they do not have, but neither of these live their lives in constant feeling of excitement or anxiety. In fact, if we as human beings and, say, natural organism are always in a state of anxiety or danger, or excitement or anxiety, eventually we will shut down. We need a moment of rest. But they do not feel the excitement and anxiety all the time simply because they do not take stock in ambition of satisfying their egos and hoarding resources. They do what they do to satisfy their needs. And I think that these are the example that Jesus points to of life enjoying it in itself, the birds, the flowers. But if you look closely at what Jesus says, he doesn't tell his disciples that they must do nothing. Jesus tells his disciples not to worry for food, clothing. Indeed, Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He tells his disciples to strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now the key here is to strive. This word is but one word, but it sets a direction. It sets a purpose. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that they are to do nothing, but just rest in the presence of God and all they need will be given. No, he tells them to strive towards God's kingdom. To strive is to devote serious effort and energy towards the kingdom of God. Jesus points to a direction all their actions should be aimed for. He advises his disciples not to waste their energy on trying to control and manipulate life in order to achieve what they think they want, but to open themselves to God's presence. And life and work will become enjoyable according to each one's needs. He did the same himself. Jesus did not look to nature, did not look to future with impatience. He had an amazing ability to fully enjoy the present. He gave himself to every moment, praising the goodness and generosity of the Lord here and now. Isn't that the best way to live? Life of joy and fulfillment. Jesus wanted his followers to enter that state of joy, and I would say joy and not happiness. When he convinced his disciples to make their priority not their own wants and needs in this world, but the will of the Creator himself. The Creator who filled the world with beauty and mysterious things, full of power, energy, and life. This God wants his children to trust in him and love him and simply receive everything they need for their lives. That is, we can still sow fields and harvest, spin and weave, sew clothing, build homes. However, we will enjoy all this work because God, our Heavenly Father, the Creator of all things, endowed us with gifts and abilities according to our needs. There is no need for continued excitement and worry. If we learn to rest the responsibility of unknown and overwhelming world in God's care. Let us pray. God, our Father, gifts without measure flow from your goodness to bring us your peace. Our life is your gift. Guide our life's journey, for only your love makes us whole. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.